what does it mean to truly see? A blind beggar sitting by the roadside in Jericho could not see Jesus with his eyes physically, yet he recognized him as the son of David, the Messiah. Meanwhile, the religious establishment over in Jerusalem, they had eyes that could see. Their eyes saw a magnificent temple before them, and yet they remained spiritually blind to the one standing in their midst. Today on the program, we explore this paradox of sight and blindness, of faith and fruitlessness, as we continue our journey through the Magnificent 37. Magnificent 37 Miracles of Jesus. Today's actually our penultimate episode in this series. I also want you to know that today's program is brought to you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their support. You see, when we read about Bartimaeus today, for instance, we see a man whose eyes were open to see the Savior. Well, for decades, LHF has been working to open eyes around the world by translating things like the Book of Concord, Luther's Small Catechism, and so many great Lutheran theological materials into the languages of people so that they not only see the words, but they can read them. They can really see. Whether in Southeast Africa or Asia, they're putting good confessional resources into the hands of pastors and families so that they can see Jesus clearly in his word. So I'm very grateful for their support. By the way, I'm Pastor Phil Boo. I don't know if I even mentioned that. I kind of skipped over that part. You're listening to Thy Strong Word. As I said, we're going to cover two miracles today, but I want to go ahead and introduce the guest who is going to be helping us go through these miracles. Today on the show, I'm happy to welcome, hold on, let me see. Oh, I just lost it. I lost you. The Reverend Peter Burfein. He's the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran City in Marshall. Good morning, Pastor Burfein.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. How are you doing?
Oh, I'm doing great. I just didn't want to get your two churches mixed up. And you're also a chaplain, right? How are all those how are all those services going?
Oh, those are going good. Just got back from the endorsers conference with the Missouri Synod. To be a chaplain in the American Army, you have to be endorsed by a denomination. And part of that means, you know, having a conference with the Missouri Synod. And Missouri Synod is one of the most supportive church bodies of our chaplaincy, and it's a wonderful thing.
That's awesome to hear. Yeah. I mean, it's tell us a little bit more about it, though. I mean, have you been doing it for a while? You said you just went through the – is this like a catching up, or are you just starting? What's that look like?
Oh, I joined the military at the age of 42 in 2012. I assessed as a captain and had one deployment in Romania, and it's a wonderful, it's a mission. I mean, it is a mission. And, you know, I encourage young pastors, who are thinking mission-minded to think of the American or the military chaplaincy. There's so many opportunities you get to provide the gospel and do good work. And it's been a wonderful experience for me.
Well, that's awesome. You know, you serve as a chaplain at what, at Rock Island Arsenal? Is that right?
Rock Island Arsenal with First Army. Yep.
Very close to my vicarage location in East Moline, Illinois. So right there across the border
right there.
I used to be for a little while. Well, I tell you what, we have a couple of miracles to get through, so we definitely want to focus on that. Brother, if you would open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll just jump into the text.
Let's begin in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious and almighty God, creator of all things in heaven and on earth, all times and seasons are in your hands. Even as your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, came to judge an unfruitful age and declare the coming of the age of the world to come, give us faith that begs for the ending of this time of sorrow and the restoration of all things in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, yesterday, folks, on Thy Strong Word, we studied the seventh and the greatest sign in John's gospel. That's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Pastor Andrew Preuss joined us to examine that in John chapter 11. But today we are taking a step into Mark, right? So in Mark's gospel, we're going to look at the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And then we're going to move all the way into chapter 11, which is just the very next chapter, for the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. So we have a couple of things that we're going to talk about today. These are the final signs that Jesus performs before his passion. So that's kind of why they're showing up, where they're showing up in our series, because we're just about done. And as I said in the intro, you know, in Bartimaeus, we see this faith crying out for mercy. the fig leaf, the temple, those sorts of things. They show a little bit of blindness on the behalf of others. So let's look into it. We're going to start in Mark chapter 10 with verse 46. That makes sense. Here we go. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd was with him, and Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped, and he said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up, and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way, followed him on the way. Okay, that's the end of, our section, but also the end of the whole chapter of Mark 10. So here we are. They, that's the disciples and Jesus and this crowd and a whole bunch of people, they're leaving Jericho. Set the scene for us, Pastor. Bartimaeus seems to be kind of well documented here. We don't always get that.
Yeah, we don't. It's one of the, it might be the, well, Lazarus, but a very few times that we actually get the name of one of the people that Jesus heals. And he's also the son of Timaeus, which if I were getting allegorical, I'd have some fun with that, because Timaeus is one of Plato's most famous works. And I like the idea that the son of a Platonic work is blind, meaning philosophy is blind. But that might be a little bit of a stretch. But yeah, anyways, Bartimaeus is by the road begging. And that's what Christians do. We beg. Luther on his deathbed, supposedly his last line he ever said is, "We are beggars." This is true. We are always beggars. And then it says when he heard that it was Jesus, which totally fits in line with our theology, is that worship and confession of our Lord begins with his external word. He heard the word that Jesus was near, which is how similar to us as we come to church and we hear that Jesus is near because he is present where his name is invoked. So in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is present. He is there. We are like blind Bartimaeus as we enter into the presence of Jesus and we hear that he is nearby. And then he responds with a beautiful confession of faith. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." He confesses Jesus' humanity, meaning son of David, but he also confesses Jesus' divinity by acknowledging or confessing that this man, Jesus, is able to heal him, to really create his new eyes for him. So he basically confesses Christ's humanity and divinity, and he also confesses Jesus' mercy and confesses that Jesus is the manifestation of God's mercy and grace, who does respond to those that cry out to him. So it's a beautiful setup for basically describing what Christian worship is.
Well, Christian worship, and we find ourselves in this Bartimaeus. You know,
and
you were talking about, Bartimaeus, and you called him blind Bartimaeus. I've called him blind Bartimaeus. Yep. I think of blind Bartimaeus. I think of doubting Thomas. What if we also said, Moses the stutterer? Or we do say Zacchaeus, the wee little man, I suppose. The woman with the issue of blood. The thief on the cross. You know, we really are often identified by our weaknesses. And, if we went around introducing ourselves as frankly Lutherans do in many cases, as a, sinner Phil. "Hi, I'm sinner Phil. How are you?" people might treat us a little differently, we're all sinners, but I don't know if we brag about it. But that's my point, is he's defined by the world, by his inability. And yet Jesus, who could have just passed him by, really does have time for this individual sinner, which is
the Lord always responds to them that cry out to him in mercy.
Yes, exactly.
Throughout the gospel, he always responds to those that cry out to him in mercy, because everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
So I love that. But I also, in a way, think it's good that we say blind Bartimaeus, because what do we remember about blind Bartimaeus? Well, is that he's the only one who actually saw Jesus for who he was. So their irony, and I think Mark loves that irony, doesn't he, Pastor? I mean, he really does bring that out quite a bit.
Yeah. I mean, the idea that when you're baptized, you receive a sight, or in the catechism, we talk about the enlightenment that the Holy Spirit works, is the salve, what is it called? Jesus called the salve, that you may see. So there is a sight that, I think it's more of a restoration of the sight we had in the Garden of Eden, because ever since the fall, there's been a blindness that we see what Satan called, your eyes will be open, and it's a lie. And we see, we think we see the world as it's supposed to be, but we don't. And baptism and the work of the Holy Spirit actually restores a new way of looking at your neighbor, looking at everything, you know, looking at everything we see liturgically, looking at our neighbor, looking at the world, looking at government, all the things. It restores how we're properly supposed to look at these things.
That's a big concept within Christianity, is being in the world but not of it.
Right.
Yet you have to be able to discern what it means to be in the world and what it means to not be of it. And then a lot of folks struggle with that. They struggle with, well, how can I do it, before they even define what it means? And so I like what you're saying here. We have to really understand. As we look here, though, I also want to point out that, and you mentioned this really, but I want you to expand it if you don't mind. He calls him the son of David. And obviously a messianic term, but I guess we're so used to using messianic terms for Jesus. I don't think that we know how radical this is.
Yeah, the son of David is definitely a confession that Christ is in the dynasty of King David. And more than that, a fulfillment of the promise that God gave to David, that one of your children or one from your loins will sit on the throne forever. And then God says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And if he, I think it might say, if he sins, I will chastise him with the rod of, you know, with rods, but I will never, my mercy will never depart from your son. Whereas the mercy, you remember, mercy did depart from Saul. The Spirit departed from Saul. But of David's line and of this messianic fulfillment of that promise, the Lord's mercy would never depart from it, because the Lord himself would be, he'd be bonded. And that's, we get that from Psalm 2. Nobody can separate the bond between the Lord and his anointed, because they're the Father and the Son of the Holy Trinity. But now that the Son has taken on flesh, nobody can separate the Father from the Son. And that leads to Paul's statement that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, those who are in Christ Jesus. But yeah, that Son of David is just loaded with messianic. It's one of the most important promises and typologies in the Bible, the promise that God gave to David and to his dynasty, and ultimately to the Son that was fulfilled in Christ.
But as he cries out, Pastor, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Or, you know, Yesu, have mercy on me. Son of David. He cries out more and more as people are rebuking him, telling him, hey, be quiet, shut up, don't bother. Why are they rebuking him? My knee jerk, if I were preaching this, my knee jerk would bring in something about, you know, well, this is how the world likes to shout down the gospel proclamation. But then I paused and realized, wait a minute, these are actually other, at the very least, crowds, but other people who want to follow Jesus actually telling him to be quiet. That changes the dynamic a little bit.
It's interesting, because, and actually just before we came on, I was looking at one of the texts that, you know, we might get to, but they kind of represent the church. And the church does have a binding authority as well as a loosing authority with regard to sinners. And, you know, it could be that they hadn't learned their lesson. They hadn't learned how to use that binding authority properly. Being a blind person, many people would think that he came from sin, that some sin had gotten him to that point. And so maybe they were thinking like, hey, you don't have right of access to the blessings of the Messiah because you're a sinner. And Jesus kind of, in a sense, kind of plays along with that. But so much in the gospel is Jesus lifting people out of that Old Testament mindset and bringing them into the new kingdom. But it is a curious thing. I mean, my instinct is to say, oh, that's the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh telling us that, oh, the gospel isn't for you. But I'm wondering if this is kind of representing the church, actually.
Mm-hmm.
And the church initially, or the disciples initially, wanting to be very careful with that binding authority and saying, no, that, you know, blind people aren't for Jesus. Like, he's not for them. You guys are sinners. You guys, you know, there's a reason you're born blind, and it's because you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And Jesus has to lift them out of that, obviously, which is exactly what he does.
Well, and that's why it was striking me, because obviously that first point that we both talked about, that the world wants to shout down the gospel, is true.
Yeah.
And perhaps there were plenty in the crowds who were just, I don't know. Again, I'm speaking where scripture doesn't speak, but maybe some of these were Pharisee disciples who were like, hey, don't be talking about the Son of David. We don't want to get anybody that idea. We're already trying to keep that away. So there's all kinds of reasons they could be shouting them down. But as you point out, even within the church, we often, even subconsciously sometimes, might look at someone and go, well, they're not, you know, even if they're Christian, they're not our kind of Christian.
Right.
So confession is one thing. We obviously have to confess properly according to the scriptures. We want to follow God's word. But in terms of access to faith, yeah, that doesn't require a litmus test. It doesn't require someone to prove it. So I love this, that we have to be careful both not to let the world drown us out, but also that we don't drown out others because they don't fit our mold that we think.
Yeah, he prays and he manifests Jesus's teaching on prayer, which is be persistent, never give up. You know, the whole persistent widow, she cried out to the king until he gave her justice. And, you know, he keeps on praying, Lord, have mercy. And there's a couple stories like this where people keep on praying, Lord, have mercy. Well, what I find so beautifully about the historic liturgy is that is the most consistent and persistent prayer throughout the liturgy, starting in the Kyrie, of course, the Gloria in Excelsis, and then through the Agnus Dei. And then even, you know, if you have the prayers, then you got a whole bunch of them. But Lord, have mercy is the most consistent and persistent prayer. So the liturgy scripts us, gives us the script of this sort of faith that doesn't give up. And boy, whenever I teach in catechism about prayer, it's just don't ever give up, not until the day of your death. I mean, we are praying, Lord, have mercy, until the Lord turns his eyes towards us. And he will, because like I said before, he always responds to those who pray to him for mercy, always.
And when that happens, I pray that we are like blind Bartimaeus, right? Because, you know, you have this, you're talking about the, you know, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. Yep. I think of Peter at Caesarea Philippi. You know, this Jesus takes his disciples. Who do people say that I am? And then Peter goes, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he's like, okay, good job. But that didn't come from you. It came from my Father in heaven.
Right.
It's like, calm down. Well, here, though, he's like, Son of David, save me. People are like, hey, hush up. And then I love this line, because then Jesus says, well, call him. Now, I don't know, we could wax philosophically why Jesus didn't just say, well, come on up. Maybe it's just a big crowd. Who knows? But I love it. Now they come to him and they go, hey, good news, buddy. He wants to come.
Right. Well, that would go with the theory that the Lord is teaching his disciples how to be the church.
Love it.
You know, because now we are the they, right? And we're doing the they as Jesus has taught us. So Jesus is basically saying, hey, I want you to go. And the word is voice. It's phoneo. It's call, but it's not like your traditional word for call. It's like to voice out, you know, to call out. And so Jesus kind of sends him on a little mini mission to say, hey, go call him. And now it's, of course, they changed the tune. And I was like, be glad, rejoice, cheer up.
Yeah, exactly. But he leaps up. He throws off his cloak. He springs up.
Yep.
And he says he came to Jesus, but I'm going to go ahead and say he ran to Jesus. you know, you have the woman who's trying to sneak a touch, right? And her faith makes her well. He kind of has the same strong faith, but he exercises it differently. He's very reserved and waits until he's called. I mean, does that tell us anything?
Yeah, I'm just looking at this that he came to Jesus. Well, how did he know where Jesus was?
That's right.
Because the disciples called him. which suggests that the disciples are very close to Jesus. But like, I don't know, you could read something into that too. But that's kind of a fun little detail.
Actually,
yeah, he waits for Jesus to call him.
It's so funny you brought that up. I had at this point, he hasn't been healed of his blindness yet. I forgot he was blind. Right. So yeah, he's jumping up. Yeah. So Jesus stands still and he just goes right toward him. And I don't know. There are things left out. He could have been guided or whatever, but the point is he is urgent. And it really, his urgency, in my opinion, kind of really shows the slow, fearful progress that the disciples are making kind of in stark contrast.
Right. Yeah, they're not getting it. And the people that most get the gospel are those, I mean, Jesus himself said this, you know, who is most responsive to the gospel, but those who need it more than anybody else, and who needs it more than anybody else, but those who are crippled by disease, crippled by sin, the effects of sin, struggling in death, you know, the whole deathbed conversion, the thief on the cross, all this. These are the people that get the gospel. And yeah, they're going to jump up. They're going to, as soon as they see that, they're going to jump to Jesus, which again, it's, you know, he came to Jesus. He kind of saw it. He didn't have his sight, but yet the voice of Jesus or the voice of his disciples gave him a vision that allowed him to know where to go. There's a lot of interesting things with that.
I do enjoy just seeing, I don't know, just joy in Jesus. I don't know how else to say it because the church, and let's be honest, especially the historical liturgy, which I love and promote, it focuses very deeply on our sins and the restoration.
Right.
It's very, can be very somber, but it's also very respectful. But there's also plenty of times to jump up, throw off your coat and run to him too. And I love to see it. So then Jesus says something he says often, but frankly has been misinterpreted over the years, in my opinion, and we continue to struggle with what it means. I think confessionally we know, but that is, let me recover my sight. And Jesus says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And then how often have we now seen the rise of faith healers, you know, looking for faith that wells up inside of you? You have to admit, if you aren't catechized with Lutheran theology or good Christian theology, this sounds pretty clearly like you just have to believe hard enough and you'll be fine.
Yeah. You know, and I remember Dr. Nagel, you know, basically faith takes the exact contours of the gift given, and the gift given is Jesus. So when you're talking faith, you're really talking Jesus. It's like the flip side of Jesus. It's the you side of Jesus. So when you go to communion and you stretch out your hand and receive the sacrament, you're receiving it in faith because you're contouring yourself to the nature of that gift, and you're receiving it. The danger of saying your faith, you know, you look to your faith as something that's going to give you like faith healing, like you talk about, is when you go beyond the promise of God, when you go beyond what the gift is. And Jesus laid it out for him. He says, what do you want me to do for you? So he kind of like allowed him to set the terms of what he wanted. And he wanted his sight to be restored, which is a divine gift. I mean, God wants us to have our sight restored. That's how he created us. So it was well within his will. I mean, his whole will is to restore us. So it was in keeping. It's the gift that's going to be given us in the resurrection. And so the faith that he had to receive that was simply that spiritual faculty that received the gift, that hand that received the gift. So it's a nuanced thing, but you're right. And the faith healing thing is a dangerous path to go down to when you see that.
Well, I tell you what, folks, we're going to take a break. And when we come back, we'll wrap up blind Bartimaeus and move on to the fig tree and maybe a couple of other things. So don't go anywhere. Stay tuned, and we'll talk to you when we get back on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. I'm joined today by the Reverend Peter Burfein. He's the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, Agnes Dei Lutheran Church, also in Michigan. He's also a chaplain. And so we're very grateful for him to be on the program with us. We're making our way through the healing of blind Bartimaeus. In fact, we're pretty much almost just flat out done with it, to be honest. We're on the end of it, and we're going to move on to something else. But, you know, anything else about blind Bartimaeus, who now sees, who saw before because he was gifted with the sight of faith, but he's healed now. Anything else we want to cover before we move into the next section?
I think we covered it all. I love to see the role of the church and how that's reflected in our liturgy. And we are all blind Bartimaeus coming to church every week. And the church calls out to us through the pastor, through his absolution. We are blind Bartimaeus. That story continues every week with us.
Yeah. Well, Bartimaeus receives his sight. The other part we didn't mention is that he then doesn't go, you know, oh, well, thanks, son of David. Appreciate it. I'm going to go do what I've always wanted to do. I always wanted to be a painter or whatever. No, he follows Jesus. He's like, hey, I'm going to stick next to this guy.
Yeah.
So
it's always beautiful, these blind story, these healings, because their first sight is Jesus.
Oh,
perhaps in their whole life. Perhaps in their whole life.
Sorry, I just had to sit with that for a second. You're absolutely right. Wow.
Yeah.
And honestly, isn't that the first day of our lives? I mean, even when we're given faith as infants, that faith is then directly focused on Jesus. And it's part of catechesis, the church, and our parents to keep that gaze on Jesus, because we definitely want to look around at the world. We're much more enticed by that, I'm afraid.
But there's only hope in Jesus.
Amen. Well, now Jesus and blind Bartimaeus, for that matter, seeing Bartimaeus and all the crowd, they continue on, and they're actually on their way to Jerusalem. And so what does Jesus find when he arrives? A fig tree full of leaves, promises fruit, but has none. And frankly, one of the weirdest miracles, I suppose, of Jesus is that fig tree. And then sandwiched right in the middle of that account is Jesus cleansing the temple. So we're going to do our best to cover these over the next rest of our time together. Let's pick up. I am going to be skipping some of the text, folks, and we'll pick back up with Mark chapter 12. Mark 11, verse 12.
11, verse 12,
He's like, uh-oh. All right, here we go. On the following day, when they came, that is Jesus and his disciples, when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. All right, we're going to pause there. We're not going to get too much into this, but Mark splits this up between the introduction of it and the conclusion. But this is not very convincing that this is Messiah-like on its surface. Mostly because of verse 13, the very last word, it was not the season for figs. Seems right. Like that's Jesus's unreasonableness. I mean, let's just be honest. So what is this about so far?
It looks like he wasn't just hungry, he was hangry.
Hangry. I love it, yeah.
So, you know, this little selection has always kind of troubled me too. You know, I feel sorry for the poor fig tree. It's like, well, you can't help it. But then I kind of, you know, dug deep a little bit when I was studying this. And this is a beautiful statement. Because Jesus isn't just judging the fig tree, he's judging the time and the season. The word is kairos, and he's judging the present world order and the times and seasons that kind of correspond to the present world order. And he's making a judgment on the present world order and basically saying nothing of this present world order can produce the fruits that are necessary in the kingdom of God. Not philosophy, not self-improvement, not moral, you know, discipline, not cold showers, not anything. We can, this monastic kind of self-discipline thing will never produce the fruit that the Lord is looking for, because we're doing it according to our earthly wisdom, according to the current times and seasons. The only thing that can change that can bear fruit is for a new season to come in, a new time, a new world, which is what Christ introduces. And it kind of dawned on me as I'm studying this, is he's not judging the fig tree. He's judging the season of the current world order that makes it so that people, things, whatever, are incapable of producing fruit. So this is very Lutheran in orientation. It's, you know, not to get too deep in the theology, but Pelagianism and Synergism kind of says, oh, you got some good in you that you can work, that you can offer to God. And Jesus basically kind of using the fig tree says, no, there's nothing. Like, we are in a time and a season when you ain't producing any fruit whatsoever. There needs to be a new time and a new season, which, you know, comes at Pentecost with the coming of the kingdom of God and the coming of the church and the gospel.
This acted out parable, I guess, is another way to look at it, too. I mean, as you said, we joked about, you know, Jesus being hangry and it not being the season and poor tree. But obviously, Jesus is doing this on purpose. He wants to communicate something. And,
right.
And very much,
yes,
the thing that you've just explained to us. One other little thing that I see that I'd like to add is that, you know, it looked, though, even though it wasn't the season, it did look like it could. You know, it was in leaf,
yeah,
which is pretty early, but it looked very healthy and like you could absolutely find true fruit on it, and you don't. I think there's a message
kind of like
in there.
Kind of like the wheat and the tares.
Oh,
it looks healthy. It looks like it produced fruit, but it isn't. And just like in this world, I mean, you see a lot of pious programs and philosophies and self-improvement programs. And they all look like, oh, that looks like a really neat program. That'll really make me holy and righteous. But they just all produce no fruit whatsoever.
That'll bring them in, right?
Yeah, right.
Well,
yeah, this program will bring them in.
The section we skipped ended in this way. He entered Jerusalem, right? That was the putting the cloaks on the road, fulfilling the prophecy of the donkey and the colt. He entered Jerusalem. He went into the temple, but when he looked around at everything, it was late, and he went to Bethany. So that's how we ended up in Bethany. So folks, now we're in verse 15, and we're going back into Jerusalem. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So pretty brief explanation of what happens with Jesus, you know, cleansing the temple. You know, we talked already about the shekel of Tyre on the program. That's part of, I suppose, that money changing. There's a lot more going on here. So what are these money changers? You know, people storming temples, we don't want that to take off in our world today. But Jesus did it, and I see people trying to make some of these connections. What's really going on here?
Yeah, well, I mean, the money changers, are these the people selling sacrifices? Is that kind of the deal going on there?
Right.
I'll be honest, I didn't study much on the money changers.
Well, the money changers, you know, well, that's the thing, right? Like, what are these money changers? Well, the money changers are in there because, and this is what another guest shared with us, that the shekel of Tyre was their preferred currency because it had a higher percentage of silver. It was just better minted. You know, everything was hand minted.
Okay.
And so they literally kind of adopted this shekel as their money. That's how it ended up being the 30 pieces of silver that were given to Judas were out of that same treasury. So if you brought, you know, money that was less worthy or something that they considered less holy, they would exchange it for you. But then you have the pigeons, and then you have, of course, all the different animals. And I don't think, and I'm curious about your opinion, Pastor, but I don't think that Jesus is like saying, you know, you can't help people with their sacrifices. For instance, the issue isn't that, you know, it requires a sacrifice of a pigeon and you can buy one when you get there. I mean, that kind of just makes sense. It was very much more, and I'd love to hear your opinion, but about propriety. And that's something that we continue to be very interested in when we worship today. We should worship in truth and not, you know, take advantage of people.
Yeah. I mean, he literally gives the verdict, you're a den of thieves. So whatever, I mean, whatever was going on there, they were thieving. And I think that makes an excellent argument for any activity in the church needing to be nonprofit. You know, like, you do business in the church not for the purpose of, you know, I'm going to make a ton of money. You know, like there's a certain amount of propriety and you're sharing your goods. You're not looking to make a buck. And when you're looking to make a buck beyond what, you know, what's expected, it ends up being thievery. You're stealing from people, especially when they need to do something, when they need to make a sacrifice. And you're taking advantage of that need. Basically, you're exploiting their desire, their desire to be forgiven, or the desire to provide a thank offering, kind of making it contingent on whether they have enough money. And that's God has no toleration for that, does he?
And not just enough money, but I mean, these people aren't exchanging these animals and monies, or selling these animals and exchanging monies just for the love of it. These animals are exorbitantly priced. The money changers, just like, well, we change money today. If I go to Haiti or I go to the UK or something like that, I have to take my, you know, good old American freedom dollars and change them into whatever, you know, whatever less valuable money they use. But no. So that's what's going on. Now, there's the other side of this, Pastor, and I think it's brought out by Jesus quoting Isaiah 56. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer.
Right.
And this is the part that people leave off, for all the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles. So what a lot of people need to remember is that all of this money changing is taking place in the only place or the only part of the temple complex that non-Jews were allowed to pay.
Yeah.
So it would be like us saying, well, you know, Lutherans can come into the worship space. Non-Lutherans could worship, but they have to do it out in the narthex on the TVs that we broadcast.
Right.
Well, God did, for very good reason, set up his temple in that way. But by this time, now it was just, we don't care about you, so this is where we're going to set up shop, and we're going to put in our gift shops. And it's just, it's not only that, but it's insulting. And it forgets the premise to bring in all the nations.
It blasphemes in the name of God. Blasphemes the name of God.
So Jesus fulfills Malachi 3, right? That's where he prophesied that the Lord would suddenly come to his temple. He'd purify the sons of Levi. Jeremiah is the one who called the temple a den of robbers because the people trusted in empty rituals. So Jesus is not being unreasonable. Although I would say that of all the people to go in and whip the temple into shape, so to speak, Jesus is the only one who can righteously get away with it. Would you agree with that, Pastor?
Yeah. I mean, as I was looking at this, you just kind of hinted at it, but it's remarkable how many different prophecies or prophets Jesus is fulfilling all this. Malachi, Jeremiah, Isaiah, also Ezekiel. One of the things I learned last week at our endorsers conference, Dr. Reed Lessing from Concordia in St. Paul was there. And he made the point that when the glory departs from the temple in Ezekiel, you never hear in the Old Testament where it comes back. And, you know, like even when Ezra rebuilt the temple, you don't hear like, oh, and then the glory of God came back. It never came back. So Israel is still waiting for the Lord and his glory to come back. And of course, Jesus is the temple. So when he comes back, when he's born, it's beginning to come back. And then Jesus was presented in the temple. But I think here is definitely, you know, this is God's visitation. I think that's the language of Malachi. But this is God playing the role of a bishop, you know, the oversight, the overseer, the, you know, giving oversight and visiting his church and saying, this is not tolerable. This is not tolerable. This is to be a house of prayer. This is to be a place where blind Bartimaeus can cry, Lord, have mercy, and the Lord can see and answer. Instead, it becomes a place where mammon interferes and keeps people from the Lord. So he had to bring his judgment.
Yeah, I mean, the Christ, you should expect that he's going to drive out whatever gets in the way of true worship. He's not going to let his church become a marketplace for whatever our ambitions are, or a club for our self-righteousness. So, you know, he purifies his people too, because we are now the temple of God. And I think it was yesterday, the guest was talking about exercising your faith. And I'm allergic to the word exercise. I'm not a big exercise fan. But just like exercise is good for us, even if we don't want to do it, sometimes our faith is, it's a struggle. It's a wrestling with God's judgment and waiting and timing and sometimes he comes and he just whips us into shape.
And he kind of does the whipping and then he becomes the whipped. So another prophecy in the Old Testament that this fulfills is from Psalms, where it says, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and then it says this, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So whatever wrath Christ is inflicting on them, he actually ends up bearing on behalf of the people. I mean, he just literally says that the reproaches of those who reproach you, meaning the people abusing the temple, have fallen on me. So Christ is kind of beginning his role of bearing the sins of his people right there.
Oh, no, Pastor, that's so good, because as we see him whipping the temple, and we know that we now have the temple of God inside of us, and I said we all deserve to be whipped, which is absolutely true, and yet you're right. He took that whipping for us. Oh.
And he was the temple that was destroyed. He was the temple that was torn down and in 3 days was brought back up. So he's kind of the whipper and the whippy at the same time.
That's true. And we talked about that passage. Well, I tell you what, now let's move on to verse 20, because they're going to leave. And I do, by the way, I do want to mention as we move into the next section, which is back to the fig tree, by the way, the chief priest and the scribes heard it and they were looking for a way to destroy him because they were afraid and the crowd loved him. But then it says, and when evening came, they went out of the city. So, yes, they're starting to conspire, but they still left on their own recognizance, you know? No one's done anything yet. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, so I guess they went back to Bethany where they're camping out, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Or forgive, rather. I missed out the verb there. So forgive if you have anything against anyone. All right, so that's the end of verse 25. Pastor, all right, true or false, you have to be honest. Have you ever in your Christian life, hopefully as a kid, stood and tried to wish a mountain into the sea? Because I know I did.
Well, I this verse was in my mind when my eyesight was starting to go in fourth grade. And I'd look at this verse and say, Lord, please give me my eyesight back. Part of me is. You know, like, please heal my eyes. Like, I don't want to have to have glasses. And I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And obviously I still have glasses and everything, but, And then my faith must be bad because I'm not moving mountains. Ooh. In the history of Christianity, nobody has moved a mountain.
Like, that's a good point.
Like, we've got to put that out there. Like, no tradition, no history of, this saint literally moved this mountain over here. Like, so we got to factor that. Data.
Well, you know, when it comes to your eyesight, you know, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. Yeah, right. And we have to accept that. He also said, I gave you a lens crafters. I don't know what else you want. You know? but you know, it is funny because, you know, we kind of stand in shock before we get this this drop from Mark that wraps up the fig tree narrative. But again, you know, he just said, this is what I was talking about earlier about your faith has made you well. Now your faith can uproot mountains. And, you know, when I was a little kid and I was learning this, I went outside and I'm like, okay, I lived in the mountains. So I'm like, yeah, I could use a field here. So, you know, trying really hard, you know. And while I think an adult today who did that would be seen as kind of silly, we do it all the time, though, don't we? We do it all the time. Not with mountains, literal mountains, but we do. We sometimes think if I'm good enough, if I'm strong enough, if doggone it, enough people like me, then God will bless me. And that's just not how it works.
Yeah. I mean, and people need to be relieved that the Lord will answer every petition of the Lord's prayer that you pray. And keep in mind the background again. And this is the judgment isn't on the fig tree. It's on the times and seasons that cause it to be fruitless. Right. God's judgment is on this world. Every petition of the Lord's prayer, you know, it kind of has a now and not yet quality to it. The not yet quality is the new world that's going to be brought in when he raises the dead and returns in his second coming. And guess what's going to happen at the second coming? A whole heck of a bunch of mountains are going to be tossed into the sea. You know, like and that is what we are praying for when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We are praying his kingdom to come. We are praying, you know, for all these moments. We're praying for a new world. We're praying for this world to pass away, the old fig tree that looks healthy but produces no fruit. We're praying for it to go away and for a new world to come where we're not led into temptation, where evil is not happening, where our sins are completely forgiven, where God's will is being done, his kingdom come, all these things. And we get our daily bread constantly. We're praying for that, and it will happen. And when it does happen, yeah, lots of mountains are going to be moving. Number one being the mountain that's burying you in the ground.
That's
you know,
right.
The chunk of land that's keeping you in the ground, that's going to be moved. So, yeah, I mean, I think this is Christ is true to his word, and this is absolutely going to be filled. And we believe in that. We don't doubt. We pray the Lord's Prayer without doubting that every one of these prayers, every one of these petitions is going to be answered.
We were talking about the liturgy earlier. It reminds me a little bit of sort of the preface to when we're about to pray the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes we say, taught by our Lord Jesus, we are bold to pray.
Yes.
And I had a gentle lady meet me after worship one day, and she said, don't you mean we're told to pray? And I'm like, well, that's actually true. Yes, we are told to pray. That would definitely work.
Yep.
I said, but no, actually the word, believe it or not, is bold. Well, why is it bold to pray to God? Well, it's bold because in a way we're, and take this the right way, we're commanding. Right? We're saying, you know, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, we're praying, we're petitioning, we're begging, but we're doing so with the confidence of faith that those prayers are already heard and going to be answered. So don't go too far with my command part, folks. Don't get too out of shape on that. But I'm just saying it's bold to stand before God and say, you promised this, make it happen. I'll be a little softer. We look forward to it happening.
Yeah, it is the anointing of the Holy Spirit who cries out in us, Abba, Father. It's a very, very beautiful thing.
And, of course, the other part that we kind of skipped over is right when they come back, Peter, bless his heart, he remembers and he goes, hey, Rabbi, look, that fig tree you cursed has withered. Now, Jesus obviously answers perfectly. I would have said, yeah, no kidding. I cursed it. That's what curses do. what are you surprised about, Peter? But I think he is surprised because remember, when he cursed it, it's not though it just withered in their face. It was just words. So, Pastor, this seems like it's also teaching us that God's word, even if we don't see it immediately, will have effect and come to pass.
Yeah. Have faith in God.
Amen.
I mean, yeah, it's a seed that is planted that, it's a seed that is planted that, what does it do? As it grows up, what do large trees do? They start moving rock and soil around, you know, and the faith that we have has, you know, just toppled the Roman Empire. It's ended the institution of slavery. It's, you know, brought in the dignity of it. It's really been a revolutionary force. The other day I was outside my church and just kind of looking at the bricks. And it just kind of, you know, I think this way, but I looked at these bricks and I said, every one of these bricks is here because a man 2,000 years ago said, this do.
I love that, though.
And make disciples of all nations. It's just kind of remarkable. And it's like literally earth was being moved to build this church. And because of the faith of our forefathers and the heritage of our congregation and all that, but faith does move mountains. It's just not not in that immediate way. Like I'm going to go outside and tell that mountain to move, but it's still moving mountains. You know, it's planting acres of wine and grain, and it's moving things. It's a pretty amazing thing.
Just one errant thought as we wrap things up. He was just recently whipping and turning over tables and cleansing the temple, which happens to stand on the Temple Mount. Could there be any connection here? The mountain that faith moved is going to be the Temple Mount itself.
I think that's definitely an interpretation. That's beautiful. I mean, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And it's part of it. I mean, we're talking about a new age. We're talking about the end of a time and season and the inauguration of a new time and season that is completely new and different and beautiful. And, it does topple things down. So that tracks.
It mentions forgiveness here. Whenever you stand praying, by the way, I also like that just sort of as a hint. It reminds us how they pray is a lot different than we do. The folks, by the way, at home, the folks who in Jesus's time prayed a lot like your pastor does when he leads the service, usually eyes open, looking up with hands kind of outstretched. They called that the Orons position, just a little teaser there for you. But Luther's Large Catechism says, if you forgive, you have this comfort assurance that you are forgiven in heaven. That is, if you forgive, you can be assured that you are forgiven. And that's not because of your forgiving, for God forgives freely and without condition out of pure grace because he's promised. So the power to pray, with confidence comes not because of the quality of our faith, Pastor, right? But the promise that it clings to. I think that's worth it.
Yeah, this whole final verse is just really, it's kind of a reminder, this whole idea of the old times and seasons, the old age ending and the new one bringing. And then he has this little sentence, and if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. That's the mountain. That's the ultimate mountain of faith that's moving, is the forgiveness of sins that the Lord brings us. And he just has to sort of add that in there. It almost doesn't make sense. Like, what does this have to do with anything? But yeah, that is the sign of the new age, is the forgiveness of sins that the Lord gives to us and that we share with one another. That is the church.
Well, I'm very grateful as we wrap up to the Pastor Burfein. Thank you so much, brother, for joining us today. Pastor
Burfein. Thanks for having me again.
Thank you. I can't wait to have you back on. I just want to shout out your congregations one more time. He serves Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. May God bless your ministry, brother, and those congregations
and your work
as a chaplain in the Army Reserve.
Thank you so much.
Thanks, brother. We'll hey, folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we're coming to the final episode of the Magnificent 37. We're going to study three miracles involving the disciples' work and witness. We're going to talk about the great catch of fish in Luke chapter 5, the post-resurrection catch in John 21, the healing of Malchus's ear in Gethsemane. Those three things. These signs, they reveal a Savior who is going to provide abundantly for his church. He restores the fallen. He extends mercy even to enemies. So join us tomorrow as we conclude this series with the Great Catch episode. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.